Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you know, for some weeks we've been looking at the beautiful and glorious attributes of God. Last week we talked about the emotions of God, and today we look at one of them, the joy of God. Now last week we said that the God of the Bible, who is the one and only true God, is not like the gods of paganism, such as the gods of the ancient Greeks. The Stoics believed in an impersonal God that is everything, that has no emotions. On the other hand, some of the old-fashioned Greeks still believed in the gods living up on Mount Olympus having parties, such as Bacchus, always walking around drunk with a goblet of wine. But the God of the Bible is not a Stoic, unemotional God, nor does he have this false joy of the pagan gods such as Bacchus. The joy of God. What is the nature of God's happiness? What makes him joyful? And what are the implications for us? Here's the summary. God is perfectly happy in himself and is happy with certain things in his creation and shares his joy with his people. Let's see what the Bible says. The Bible says God takes supreme joy ultimately in himself. Now we've seen this pattern week after week, that there's within God this perfection, and that he expresses it, and that we can partake of it with a certain enjoyment. But it all gets back to God. From all eternity, God was perfectly happy with himself and within himself. Perfect, undisturbed joy, infinite happiness within the Trinity. We find, for example, verses that say that the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son enjoyed a relationship with the Father. Here are some verses. Isaiah 42:1. The Father says about the Son, he is my elect one in whom my soul delights. And then when Jesus became a man, twice the Father spoke to him, and a few people heard it and recorded it. At his baptism, Matthew 3:17, and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's pleased. He's happy. And then an unusual verse, Proverbs 8:30, which is talking about Jesus as the wisdom of God. Jesus says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So the Father took a delight, a delightful joy in the Son, and the Son took a great happiness in the Father, and of course the Spirit as well. So it was a mutual joy, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was never anything within God that would cause God any sorrow or disappointment, and there was nothing outside of God to cause him that, because from eternity there was nothing outside of God. So God is perfectly happy and takes supreme joy in himself. My favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, had an interesting observation. He said this, we take joy in things that are beautiful. God takes joy in things that are beautiful, but God himself is most beautiful. Therefore, God takes most joy in himself as he views himself from eternity. That's a good observation. Now let's look at the first of several verses we'll turn to this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then something also in chapter 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And turn to the last chapter, verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the word blessed in both those places is an interesting one. There are two different Greek words that are used in the New Testament for blessed. One of them means to give or to speak well of someone. And the other word is used here, blessed, meaning happiness, joy, delight. And so Paul specifically was guided by the Holy Spirit to use this word to say God is particularly happy in and of himself. He is the blessed God. God takes pleasure in himself. And God decided to express this internal joy and happiness out of himself, which meant, therefore, God had to create a universe to show his blessedness. So God foreordained everything that will ever come to pass. Why did God create? Why did God foreordain the universe so that he would not only show his joy, but he would get joy and pleasure out of it? The Bible says that he did this out of the good pleasure of his will. In Revelation 4:11, the King James Version renders it, in this worship of praise, the angels say, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So God takes pleasure in his universe. In fact, when he created, Genesis 1 says, day 1 he did this, day 2 this, day 3 this. And then when he finished all of his creation, Genesis 1:31 says, God looked at it and said, "It's very good." Like an artist that takes pleasure in his masterpiece, or as a musician takes a certain joy in hearing his composition. God took pleasure in his creation. And the Bible says God still takes pleasure in the creation that he makes. Psalm 104:31 says, "May the Lord rejoice in his works." And he still does. God takes a certain delight in viewing what he has made. It's his masterpiece. And God looks at it and he takes joy even in things that no human eye will ever see. We see just a small part of the universe. God sees things all out there in the cosmos and he takes pleasure in it. He says, "I made that," and he takes joy in that. God looks at all the fish deep in the ocean that no man ever sees. And God sees them swimming around and he takes a joy in that. God takes joy in the birds that fly that nobody sees. And God takes a happiness when he sees ducks walk on top of a church. God takes pleasure when he sees worms deep in the earth that no farmer ever sees. God rejoices in the handiwork of his creation. Then we're told in Genesis 2 that God made a special part of his creation called the Garden of Eden. And he put Adam and Eve there. You know what the word Eden means in Hebrew? In fact, that's what the word literally is, Eden. It means delight, pleasure, joy. So he took joy in the whole universe, but particularly in this one garden where it's filled with all sorts of beautiful flowers and trees and delicious food. And of course, God took particular pleasure in the two people he created and put in the garden, Adam and Eve. And so he enjoyed them and they enjoyed fellowship with him until they sinned. And so there was this mutual exchange of joy. God took pleasure in the universe and in the garden and in Adam and Eve. And they took pleasure in the garden and in the gardener, God himself. It was the garden of delights. And there were the rivers and all the fruit. But the source of the joy was God himself. It was literally paradise on earth. Until they sinned. They had to leave the garden. Now we know that God is still perfectly happy within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. But so far as his relationship with man, now it's no longer God having joy and pleasure in sinful man. In fact, the Bible says another emotion arises within God, grief and also anger. So though God still loves his people, when he sees fallen humanity, he's grieved and he's angered. But just as we said that God foreordained creation, God also foreordained a remedy for sin whereby he can redeem a people bring them back to the garden, as it were, and that they can now enjoy one another. How did God do this? Well, I'll tell you. According to the Bible, God took the step, not mankind, because mankind was unwilling to be reconciled to God. So God took the step. God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and the Bible says he became a man. Why? Well, many different purposes, but one of them is to restore the relationship of joy with God. And when Jesus came into the world, that was the first step. In fact, we're told that when he came into the world, the angels rejoiced when he was born. They told the message to the shepherds and says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Do you see how joy is in everything God is doing? In fact, the angels are filled with joy. Job 38:7 says the angels rejoiced when God created the universe. How much more did they rejoice when God sent his son into the world? I'll add this. God the Father rejoiced when he sent his son into the world, just like a human father rejoices when his babies are born. He rejoices. And then Jesus grew and he lived a perfectly holy life. And every moment of every day of Jesus' life brought joy to God the Father. When the Father saw Jesus on earth, he was never grieved. He was never angered. He said, that is my son, and I take a certain delight in him and a joy. So they continued this joy throughout his life. Now, occasionally we see glimpses of this in Jesus. The Father took joy in the life of Jesus, and Jesus maintained a joyful relationship with his Father. It was untouched by the grief and sin of the world around him. Jesus still had a joyful relationship with his Father. Luke 10:21, for example, gives us a glimpse of this. Jesus was praying to his Father, and it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and prayed to his Father. Notice, the Son rejoiced in the Spirit as he spoke to the Father. That perfect Trinitarian joy was undisturbed in the prayer of Jesus. And yet, we find that Jesus also shared the grief of the Father for sinful human beings. Isaiah 53 says Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he would weep for sinners. So Jesus would have joy and would have grief because he's God and perfect man. And so he went to the cross. And that was the solution for the sin problem, where Jesus was put to grief and suffered the anger of God so that men and women could be reconciled to God. And so Jesus experienced that. And on the cross, he experienced the wrath of God. No joy, but only intense grief. No pleasure, but only pain. And then at the end, he said, it's done. It's finished. The atonement was made. And he died. And then 3 days later, the joy rose again with Jesus. When he rose from the dead, the Father rejoiced and the angels rejoiced and Jesus rejoiced. He's alive from the dead. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, quote, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And then when he brought in salvation, therefore he opened the door for salvation, whereby we can be reconciled to God, and we go through that door by faith and repentance. And when we are saved, we're reconciled to God, we have peace, we have love, and now the doors are open for us to enjoy God once more. I like to hear people report on their conversion. I say, tell me what happened. Where was it? Were you a young boy? Were you a middle-aged man? What happened when you were saved? And I've been pleased to hear certain people say, oh, I was weeping in repentance and I was so sad for my sins. And then God saved me. And they said, I experienced a joy that I had never had before. And I felt like dancing. I've heard people say, I got up and I was dancing so happy. I was truly joyful for the first time in my life. Why? Because now you are in touch with God, who is the source of true joy. Now let me show you something else. Turn with me next to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. You see, when a sinner turns to Christ and is saved, he experiences joy. But there's something better. The theme of this message is the joy of God. You see, most importantly, not only do we rejoice at our salvation, God himself rejoices when a sinner becomes a Christian. Look at Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus told three little stories that we call parables. He talks about a shepherd, he talks about a woman, and he talks about a father. In the first one, it's a shepherd that loses a sheep, and he goes out and finds the lost sheep. And then when he comes back carrying the sheep on his shoulder, he calls his friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost." And it says in verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, "Rejoice with me," rejoicing. And in verse 6, he says to their friends, "Rejoice with me." What's the point? Verse 7, Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Then he moves on and tells another story that's making the same point. A woman loses a coin. Now back then, that would be the shekel. So in the first story, it's a sheep, now it's a shekel. She loses the shekel. So she turns the house upside down like some of you women would do. You say, it's in this house somewhere. So you look under the bed, you look in the bed, the closet, the kitchen, everywhere. Finally, the woman finds the lost coin, and what happens? Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I lost." And then Jesus makes the point again, verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So you see the theme of these stories. Now look at the third one. This is the much longer one. The story of the father that loses a son. He has two sons, and one of them gets greedy and says, "Dad, give me the inheritance. I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance." So he takes the money and off he goes, the prodigal son. Wastes all the money, comes to his senses, leaves the hog pen, comes back to the father in this repentance, begging the father's forgiveness. And what happens? It says when the father sees him a long way off, the father runs down the road to see him. Why would he run? Out of joy. My son's coming home. And it says before the son could even finish his apology, the father hugs him and kisses him and says, "Welcome home, son." And he throws a party for the son. What's the moral, Jesus says? He says, your father in heaven is like that human father. So he calls together all the farmhands and says, "We're going to have a party." Just like the father says to the angels, one sinner is repented. Let's have a party in heaven. The theme of each of these stories is the same. One person is lost. One person repents. The angels rejoice. God rejoices when one person believes in Jesus. Now note this. This is interesting. God takes joy when he sees that one sinner repent. And according to the Bible, repentance is mourning for sin, so that when that son comes back and he kneels before the father with tears and says, "Dad, I'm so sorry what I did." He's sad, but the father's happy. The father is happy when he sees that sinner today, bowing down before him, weeping, saying, "I'm so sorry I've sinned. I'm mourning for my sins. Can you ever forgive me?" What brings a smile to the face of God is when he sees a sinner sad for his sins. And then the father says, "I'm going to take away that sadness. I've seen the repentance and the faith, and I'm going to give him my joy." The father now is rejoicing, and he gives the joy to his son. Because you see, when a sinner repents, Bible says he is now being born again. And just like a human father rejoices, in the old days he'd hand out cigars, "I've got a son," or "I've got a daughter." God rejoices when one sinner is born again. That's another expression of the joy of God. It continues. God rejoices now to see that newborn Christian begin to follow Jesus. And oh, he might slip and stumble and doesn't know how to pray rightly, but the Father takes a joy in seeing a Christian follow Jesus. You know, I could ask some of the fathers in this auditorium, Dell, didn't you take a certain joy when you saw Christian take his first step and kind of waddle as a little boy? And you and Marla said, look at that. He's taking his first step. And then you other parents, you see your children begin to grow up. And although sometimes they're a source of grief and anguish, you take joy in your children as they follow you. And that's how God is with his children. The Father takes a joy in seeing his children walk in the ways of righteousness. Isaiah 62:5 says, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, there's another flavor of this joy the Father has for his people. The Bible uses this other analogy, not just of a father and of a son, but of a husband and a wife. And the Bible says that when a sinner repents and becomes a Christian, he is now, as it were, engaged to marry the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wedding will happen in heaven one day, but when we become a Christian, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a certain pledge, a certain honor of being betrothed unto him. We find this in the Song of Solomon, Ephesians 5, Revelation, and other places. Now, there's a certain joy when a couple becomes engaged. Some of you have been married many years, some of you only a relatively short time, but I like to hear couples tell how they got engaged. And I said, now, did you get on your knee and propose and open a little velvet box and offer a ring? How did you do this? And they tell me the story. I heard the story from one couple just this last week that in a few months we'll be celebrating their 50th anniversary, Lord and Shirley Smith. And they told me the story the other night. And whenever I hear these couples tell the story, a certain smile comes on their face and they tell the story. And I say, wasn't that a happy day? And usually the woman says, oh, it was so happy. I couldn't help but cry when he put that ring on my finger. That's the kind of joy we experience when we're engaged to Jesus. But think of the joy Jesus has when he not only saves us, but he says, you are now going to be my bride. Jesus is thrilled with joy as he is now engaged to us. We're going to get back to that a little bit later in this message. All this joy is promised by God in the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:41, God promised, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. The Bible says God actually takes joy in giving good things to us. Like a parent, the Bible says all good things come down from the Father of heaven. He's a very joyful giver. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. He is the greatest cheerful giver. He actually takes joy in giving gifts to his children. He gives justification, adoption, the key to heaven, joy, love, the Holy Spirit. God takes a joy in giving them, just like parents will take a joy in giving a Christmas gift or a birthday present to the kids. And the parents sit back and love to see the kids tear off their wrapping and, oh, look what this, oh, Daddy, thank you. The parents enjoy that. God enjoys giving gifts to his children. He enjoys that. Deuteronomy 39 says, the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Something else. As we develop this relationship with God as Christians, we are now his children. What do children do? Children talk to their parents, and the parents talk to the children. God loves to hear his children talk to him in prayer. Listen to this verse. Job 33:26. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. God delights to hear our prayers. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to get up enough faith to pray to God. Sometimes we're praying kind of like with the old cotton mouth, kind of dry. But God takes a delight every time you pray to Him. He says, that's my child talking to me. He takes more delight in hearing us talk to Him. I dare say He takes more delight in hearing us pray to Him than He takes in hearing the angels sing to Him. Because we're His children. The angels are just His servants. God delights to hear us pray. Dear friends, God does indeed take joy in His people. Here's some more verses. Isaiah 62:4. The Lord delights in you. Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, says the Lord. Psalm 149:4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Takes pleasure with them. Just again, like you parents. Now, you don't take pleasure in spanking your children, but don't you parents sometimes take pleasure with playing with your children? I have fond memories of my childhood. My father's been gone for 20 years. I treasure the memories of when my dad and I would get on our knees and play marbles, or we'd go play football. Hey, Dad, let's go play catch. I enjoyed that. And I remember my dad enjoyed it. A parent enjoys being with his kids. God enjoys being with His children. Just like a father playing with his children, God shares His joy with His children. You remember a few months ago when Mack Tomlinson was preaching at the conference? You remember the illustration he gave? He says, there are times like a father and son taking a walk, and the father just is so happy, he picks up the son and throws him in the air, and the little boy giggles, and the father twirls around hugging him. And Mack said, that's what God does with us. He takes pleasure with us as His little boys and girls. What a wonder. Just imagine that. God Almighty, the King of the universe, takes joy and pleasure in us. It's almost unbelievable. Now then, what about those that are still unrepentant sinners? They are still God's enemies, not His children. Banish forever the myth that says, well, we're all children of God. No, we're all created by God, but you have to be adopted into His family. What about those that are not in His family? The Bible says they're His enemies. God takes no pleasure in them. God gets no joy, no delight, no happiness, but only grief and anger. So let's look at this now briefly. Not just from God's perspective, but from the perspective of sinful human beings. God created us as human beings different than the animals, different than the angels, but we go through life looking for happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction. Adam and Eve had it in the garden, but we're no longer in the garden. So we go through our life looking for pleasure and trying to avoid pain. And everything we do and say and think, it's with that goal, satisfaction, pleasure. Nobody enjoys pain or depression or sadness. We want pleasure and joy. And so we go through life looking for it in various ways. And sometimes we get a little bit of pleasure in things, but it's always temporary and it never finally satisfies. So we look for it in other ways and in other things. We turn to ourselves, but we get disappointed because we cannot be the source of our own joy. God is the source of His own joy, but we are not God. Therefore, we are disappointed in ourselves. And so we look at ourselves and a young girl says, I'm not the prettiest girl in school. And a grown man says, I'm not the best worker. And so we go through life being disappointed. Of course, we can never fully satisfy ourselves with ourselves. So we turn to others, friends, family, marriage. And there's a certain blessing in those. But we know they cannot finally satisfy. And unfortunately, there are married couples that are not Christians. And sometimes they break up because they say, you're not meeting my needs. That husband or wife can never meet this ultimate need for perfect happiness and satisfaction because that's something only God can meet. And so then we sometimes turn to things. Little children with toys. And then 2 weeks later, they're bored with those toys. And then we grow up and we get other toys. Cars, computers, TVs, gadgets. And we go from one to another to another, the latest computer gadget. YouTube isn't enough, so we do Facebook. That's not enough, so we Twitter and text and do surf the net. And we're looking for the latest thing that can never satisfy. But for a while, oh, it has that kick to it. It brings a little buzz, but an impersonal gadget can never fully satisfy. Why? Because we're looking for joy in the wrong things. Those things were not created for that purpose. We're looking in the wrong way, selfishly. The Bible says sinners, quote, take pleasure in iniquity. But it's all temporary and can never bring a true joy. The book of Job says the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Therefore, God, now listen closely, God takes no pleasure in those that take no pleasure in Him. Let me repeat that. God takes no pleasure in those that take no pleasure in Him. Lost sinners take no pleasure in God. Their world revolves around themselves, and so they're never satisfied because they take no pleasure in God in obeying God. And therefore, God takes no pleasure in them, but has only grief and anger for them. So where does this lead for the lost sinner? When the lost sinner dies, God is grieved. God is not pleased when a lost sinner dies. Let me quote you. Ezekiel 18:32. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. So God pleads with the lost sinner. Why will you die? That's an exact quotation from later in Ezekiel. Why will you die? Return to me. God pleads with the lost sinner. I take no grief in your sin. I take no pleasure in your sin. I take no pleasure in your death. I'm grieved by this. So he pleads with the lost sinner to return to him. Now this brings us to an unusual paradox that's hard to understand. And let me lay this before you as I bring in the next aspect of this. On the one hand, God takes no pleasure in the death of a lost sinner. And yet the Bible does say he displays his justice and anger at their sin when they die in an unusual way. You see, when a lost sinner dies, God didn't go through all eternity weeping for them in hell. He doesn't. The situation has changed. And the Bible says that at that point, God looks at them in a different way, no longer this general love pleading for them, but when they die lost in their sins, the Bible actually says he has a certain kind of holy laughter of justice. As I said, this is unusual, so let me quote the verses to you. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Psalm 37:13, the Lord laughs at him. He sees that his day is coming. Psalm 59:8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. What is this talking about? Well, I'll give you the setting. First, God looks at pagan idols, the false gods of the nation. You think God's pleased with those? No. He doesn't even have grief for them. He has anger for them. And so the Bible says he mocks them. Elijah mocked the pagan gods on top of Mount Carmel. And so the pagans were worshiping their god. And he says, yell a little bit louder. They're on a vacation and can't hear you. So Elijah's mocking the pagan gods. Isaiah 40, God mocks the pagan gods that are made of wood and chunks of stone. And God says, you're going to worship a piece of wood? And it says God laughs at that and God mocks idolatry. In the same way, when a sinner attaches himself to a false god, God laughs at that and says, some god. And the angel says, some god. They're worshiping a chunk of wood. It's kind of comical. But the Bible says it's not comical as such. It's idolatry and it causes God to have a holy laughter of derision, but something else. It's not just at those pagan gods, because the number one god of lost sinners is themselves. So it's like God says to the angels, look at that. They're worshiping themselves. They think they are God. They have never created a universe. They can't do miracles. Some god, and that's the source of this holy laughter. something else. Proverbs 1, 25 and 26 says this. God says, because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Now, that's not wicked glee or gloating, but rather that's another expression of his anger, but not joy. It's like this. Lost sinners go through their life trying to ignore God. And when they can't ignore God, they make fun of God. Admit it. You've heard on television. You've seen these so-called comedians that have paid $1 million. And they tell jokes about holy things. And they laugh about it. God doesn't laugh at that. Not like they are laughing. God will laugh at it in a different way. With mockery and with anger. So fools laugh and mock at God. But on the authority of God's word, I tell you, one day the tables are going to be turned. He that laughs last will laugh best. Sinners laugh at God now in sin. God will laugh at them in a holy anger at judgment day. Deuteronomy 28:63 says, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. Now, that's the holy laugh of wrath and anger. Revelation 19 says that on judgment day, the angels and saints in heaven will rejoice at the punishment of the wicked that die in their sins. He said, can you give me a human illustration? Yes. VE Day, when World War II ended, there was dancing in the street when they saw the Third Reich fall. And then VJ Day, when they saw Hirohito and his minions collapse, they said, there's dancing in the street. The dancing, the joy of victory. God has a laughter, joyful victory over his enemies. Malachi 1:10, God says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Lost sinners that die in their sins don't fulfill the purpose for existing to bring joy to God. Therefore, they will fulfill their existence by being object of his wrath and anger. And therefore, in hell, God takes no joy out of that. But instead, he pours out his grief and his anger upon them. And that those that in hell have no more laughter, but only weeping and wailing. People say they're going to have parties in hell. There's no joy in hell, only sorrow and pain. That's why God pleads with sinners. Now, turn, repent, that you may be reconciled and have the joy of God. Now let's turn this now to believers. Let's get back to the believers. Here are some principles and applications for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow believers, God saved you for a multitude of purposes. To glorify God, to follow Him, to be a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to share His joy with you, and that you would take your joy in Him. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Three wonderful verses in these red letter chapters where Jesus is speaking to his apostles on the night before he died. Now remember, this was just moments before Jesus would go to Gethsemane and weep in great sorrow. But he took a few moments to encourage his apostles. John 15, look at verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. My joy becomes your joy. Next, turn to chapter 16, verse 22. He says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. And then lastly, chapter 17, when he's praying to his father, again, a little glimpse into the Trinity. 17:13, Jesus says, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying, I will give them my joy. My joy will be put in them. They don't have joy in themselves, but only sorrow. I will give them my joy. How does this happen? But when we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes in. Romans 5:5 says the Holy Spirit pours love into our hearts. He pours joy as well. And he produces this joy. Galatians 5:22 lists joy as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't find joy in other things. True joy comes from the Father, the Son, through the Spirit put into our hearts. That's what we were created for, to enjoy the very joy of God. Romans 15:7 says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Those are not sources of our true joy. But it says kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, we are reconciled to God so that we might now imbibe of God's very own joy. The joy that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have with each other from all eternity is now put into our hearts. We are given the very joy of God. Now, sometimes in our hearts it rises and falls because we're not yet perfected in joy in heaven. But even a Christian in the lowest valley has a joy that can never be taken away. Remember Jesus, he said that your joy will always remain, even in the shadows. A Christian has a joy that can never be taken away. It's hard to describe, isn't it, brethren? Kind of hard to describe. We don't quite know how to put it into words, but every true Christian has felt it and experienced it. 1 Peter 1:6 says, we rejoice and yet we grieve. And then in verse 8 it says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because we know God. But the unbeliever can't understand it. And we try to put it in words. We quote Bible verses and I was reading Martin Luther this week, and he was saying there are things he tried to communicate to his church, and he said, there are times I want to take my Bible and hit you over the head and say, don't you understand it? A non-Christian cannot fully understand what we're talking about this morning because they're cut off from the joy of God. But we as Christians know in our very experience what it is to experience the joy of God. Now, brethren, remember that in the difficult times. The heartaches, the disasters, the times when you have tears. Remember this great promise. Book of Nehemiah 8:10 says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then later we see that exemplified. 12:42, it says, when the people of God came together, it says, quote, they rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy, his joy. Don't try to call upon joy within you or from other things. Don't look externally. Don't look internally. Look up to God for his joy. And that will see us through the tough times. Look at the Beatitudes. That same word for happy. It says, happy are those that mourn. Happy are those that are persecuted. We can have a certain heavenly joy even during earthly sorrows. And what is the source of all this joy? True joy is in knowing God personally. You see, we're not getting it secondhand. We're going straight to the source, the very fountain, God himself. Psalm 144:15 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Unbelievers don't see it, so they mock it. And they say, oh, you Christians, you're just giddy. You're just making this stuff up. Job 34:9, a non-believer says, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in the Lord. Oh, yeah? We that have this holy joy, says, does it profit us anything? They say no. We say yes. Amen. There's nothing like it in the world, in the universe. We've got the source. We've got the purest joy there is. No profit? No. Great profit. We take our greatest joy. Listen closely, friends. We take our greatest joy, not in things, not in creation, but in the Creator. Have you learned how to do that, to take your greatest joy in God himself directly? Some of you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not the things of this life, but God himself. Go to the source. Romans 5:11 says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 35:9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Habakkuk 3:18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, the Bible just doesn't say, put on a happy face and smile, brother, smile. That's going to last you about 2 minutes. But the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. That's the source. Job 22:26 says, then you will have your delight in the Almighty. That's God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is one of those missing jewels that Christians seem to have buried and lost somewhere, and they can't find the map to get it anymore. But fortunately, God has raised up Christians to rediscover this wonderful truth. Some of you read some of the books of John Piper on this. He talks about Christian hedonism, taking pleasure in God himself. Now, let me give you a proviso on this that some people miss. They say, oh, that's right. I want to get joy, so I want to become a Christian. But it does, you don't use God to get joy. God is the source of joy, and you receive it by faith and repentance and submission to him, and then God gives you the joy. So we don't use God for selfish pleasure, just like in marriage. You don't use your husband or your wife for your selfish pleasures, but you need to learn, husband and wives, learn this lesson. You need to learn to get pleasure by giving pleasure. More blessed to give than to receive. Now, you spouses, just remember that over Sunday lunch today. God gives pleasure when we take pleasure in him. John Piper said that God is, quote, a treasure chest of holy joy. Now, specifically, it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The stock of this wine is getting sweeter. Listen to this. The sweetness of this wine comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a certain flavor when we drink of the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Johann Sebastian Bach knew this, and his great masterpiece was entitled Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring. And there's another old German hymn that had this line, Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure. Now, we don't sing that. At least I've never found it in our hymn books, but we sing another one. Take the name of Jesus with you. You remember the chorus? Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. That's Jesus, the joy of heaven. The Father, the Son, the Spirit take joy in each other. The source of our joy is God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian drinks of this wine every day of his life, the closer he walks with Jesus. Now earlier we said, what about when the non-Christian dies? All temporary pleasures on earth stop. What about the Christian? When he leaves this life, all sorrow is gone, and he goes to the realm of eternal, perfect joy. We are freed from all sin that would restrain us from fully enjoying God himself. When we get to heaven, all those restraints are gone, and in heaven we really take our fullest joy in God himself. I like to ask people, what do you look forward to in heaven? What are you going to make you happy? And sometimes they say silly things like baseball or other things. They've got to realize that in heaven they will take their greatest joy in God himself. Directly, perfectly, purely, forever. It will be paradise restored. The Bible uses that metaphor that Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. Heaven is the final garden where we're restored again to perfect communion of joy with God. It is the ultimate Garden of Eden, and God uses this analogy. Psalm 36:8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasure. Hebrew word for pleasure there is Eden. In heaven we will drink of the water of life, the waters of God's joy himself forever. Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable about certain stewards and that they were faithful. And God says to them in the parable, come, enter into the joy of your Lord. God's very own joy. What about laughter? Well, we get sometimes happy. We want to laugh. What about in heaven? Luke 6:21, Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Heaven is a happy place. There's no sadness, no tears. Jesus says all tears are wiped away. There's laughter, there's joy. May even be holy dancing for all I know in heaven. Holy joy, pleasure, forever. Filled with joy, delights in God Himself. Jude 1:14 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." You see what we're facing, brethren? And when we see that, that gives a whole different complexion to our future. None of us looks forward to death. We have a certain fear of death. But when we see the joy that's before us, we can face it. Just like Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Again, let me quote Jonathan Edwards. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Think of that, the fullness of joy and pleasure. How? Why? Because we're in the presence of God, the very fountain, who overflows like Niagara Falls with joy for His people. He shares His joy, and we enjoy being with God. It's a holy joy, a holy pleasure in God Himself. Acts 2:28 says, "You will make me full of joy in your presence." I've saved three last choice jewels for you, my brethren, concerning the joy that is facing us in heaven. What do theologians say is the essence of heaven? It's being with God. What is that experience that we experience the most in being with God? Theologians call it the beatific vision, when we see God face to face, and they call it beatific. Beatific means joyful, exquisite joy. When we see God, we will be overflowing with a joy that now we can barely imagine even in our happiest moments. Job 33:26 says, "He shall see His face with joy." And brethren, what do we see on the face of God? We see a smile. God takes joy in having all of His children before Him. Have you ever thought of that? Our joy when we see Him, but His joy in seeing us. And to see the smile of God. And He sees our smiles. And we will take a delightful smile in each other. Forever. There's something else. Let me read you a verse. And if it was not recorded in the Bible, you would think somebody is making it up. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." We will not only see the smile of God in some way we can barely imagine now, we will hear God singing joyfully as He sees His children. And we will enter into, as it were, a holy duet with God, a chorus. Hear Him sing of joy, and we will enter into it. It's like He sings a verse, we sing a verse, then we sing a duet of joyful celebration with God. He rejoices over us with singing. I can't quite imagine that, but I'm looking forward to it. And there's one more illustration in the Bible. Remember I said that when we become Christians, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the joyful experiences as a pastor is when I marry a couple. You ought to see their faces. The smiles on their faces, and then they look at each other and they smile at each other. Brethren, we will have such a wonderful experience of joy when we get to heaven, when we're united with our Lord Jesus Christ in a holy matrimony, a holy union. We will enjoy that ultimate happiness for which we were created. But has it ever occurred to you the joy Jesus experiences when he is united with his beloved bride? And then for eternity, God through Jesus shares his personal joy with us over and over again. And we will experience uninterrupted spiritual ecstasy forever in the presence of God. Let us pray. Father, we would want to just sit here quietly and drink this in. Fill our hearts with your joy. Make us thirsty for more. Take away from us all love of sin. Help us to take our greatest joy in you. And in that, help bring you joy, the delight that you would have in us. We pray for our lost friends and relatives that do not yet know you or this joy. Father, we ask that you would convict them, help them mourn and weep for their sins, so that you may turn their mourning into joy. Thank you, Father, for your pure and perfect joy. In Jesus' name, amen.